Turn back to where Zach had read in John's Gospel, the chapter 4, and we're going to see the two different, totally different individuals who both received incredible miracles from our Lord. But in looking at that, we're actually going to look at the greater miracle, and hopefully it's going to help us in real life as we deal with day-to-day. And just a couple things, though, before we get started. One is I wanted to thank Andrea and also all the women that put together yesterday the tea, and I know there's a lot of work. Russ, you could say discernment, which would be not with a discernment, but discernment. You got to be able to discern the word, and it's how we can spot that which is true and that which is not true, so we can then talk to the world around us, and that's rare today. And then I just have to add a couple more notes, and one is that Zach, you prayed for a Mark divorce, rightfully. And some of you won't know this, but Mark is soon to be retired, Mark. He's the same age as me. So I can say, you began your career with Wyatt Earp, didn't you? So.
They got cars now. It's so much easier.
But what is it, May 1st officially? So pray for the last part of his life as a official cop. And then Olivia, happy birthday. I know it's a little bit different than last year. Last year I got to go to Belize with them for her special party. Now you're back to reality this year, huh? But sweet 16, so happy birthday. I don't know if you've ever heard the term, anybody in here heard the term a helicopter parent? Has anyone heard that? Where they hover above their kids? Well, there's a new term that I had not heard of that I just learned on Friday, and it's being a snowplow parent. And it's kind of like the helicopter landed, and now it's not enough just to hover over the kids. But a lot of this has come out in the last month with the all the cases of fraud in the investigation, and actually it's made its way into Hollywood with some very famous actors and actresses. And just copying and pasting one article where it starts off, it says a teenage girl who did not play soccer, all of a sudden, magically, she became a star recruit at Yale. Of course, the cost to her parents to make her a star recruit was $1.2 million. And you sit there and you go, for $1.2 million, you're trying to get your kid a scholarship. $1.2 million can pay for a whole lot of scholarships. But I guess if you have $1.2 million to spare. A student with no experience rowing won a spot on the USC crew team after a photograph of another person in a boat was submitted. That was only $200,000. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And it's really the idea of a snowplow parent is to make life for the kids have a clear path and make it easy for them. And the result is studies will say that now these kids, they have no ability to solve their own problems. They don't have emotional resilience to be able to face challenge, to be able to conquer things. And it goes on and it goes on. Well, I was reading some of this, and at the same time, I exchanged a couple of emails from Joe Kelly, one that I'll be talking about later that was between Joe and Mark House and myself on the reality of that we're thankful for some people. Aren't you, Mark, you read more of this than I do, but very thankful for those people that spend a lot of their life playing in the dirt, trying to find little relics of archaeology to show us what we believe in the Word of God is actually true. But I had written Joe back, and if you don't know this, Pam's Jeep got stolen on their ranch, and it was Sunday morning when it was stolen. It's kind of like when we had our house we were trying to rebuild after Hurricane Andrew, and I had stopped by the house on Sunday morning on the way to church, and when we stopped by after church to get something, the generator that we were using for electricity was gone. And so they had taken it while we were in church. And then after we'd been in our house for about a year, we come home and it's sitting right by the front door. that they had returned it while we were in church. And so Joe, Pam's wife, her Jeep got stolen while they're in church. And this is what Joe wrote. He said, "The woman who was caught driving it is from a very wealthy family. Her father was a member of the Texas legislature and at one time was in line to become the Speaker of the Texas House. The family has a gigantic ranch, and drugs have obviously destroyed this young woman. The last we heard 1 week ago is that she's still in jail. Obviously, her parents could have posted bail and set her up with one of the best criminal defense lawyers in Texas, but they apparently have let her sit in jail and face up to her crimes, which is the best thing for her." And that's really what we're looking at tonight, or today, is and later tonight at dealing with discernment. But last week we saw Jesus speaking to that woman at the well there in Samaria. And she asked a question about where they were to worship. And Jesus said, an hour is coming where we go beyond this. And it's not the place, it's that you worship God. It's God seeking true worshipers. And those who want to worship him truly are those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. We saw last week that worship is the logical response to who God is. Kind of like in Romans 12 where it says that we're to lay down our life. We are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? Because literally it says there, it is the logical expression of who God is in our own life. And if God has the value that he does, then we should be able to identify God as the source of all value. Therefore, I put God into the terms of this life and everything should be directed towards him. And so now what we do today and what Zach had read is we see Jesus coming out of Samaria, going back to Galilee, and then on to Jerusalem. And what we find here is through the rest of the gospel, the heat gets turned up on Jesus by the Jews as they hate him and they seek to persecute him and they seek ultimately to kill him. And so what we're going to do in the context of our world wanting to talk about snowplow parents, I'm going to offer you the ultimate of snowplows, and that is the Savior. And through that, I want to show you the ultimate of prosperity, and that is the true prosperity gospel, that is Jesus Christ himself. In fact, I had mentioned last week, just in passing, that Johnny Erickson Tata has gone back to the hospital because the cancer she had gone into remission, and now it's come back, and she's had complications. Just listen to this, talking about what ultimately is. As I stated before, at times it was choosing, God certainly does intervene and heal, and she's if you don't know, this woman was in a diving accident. She's been for 51 years as quadriplegic in her wheelchair, unable to do anything for herself. But it's also true that even though multitudes of devoted, good-hearted Christians pray in great faith, many eyes will stay blind. Many babies will still die at birth. Many cancers will not be eradicated until that once and forever healing of a new body and new life in Christ's presence. Many paraplegics, quadriplegics like me will never regain the use of legs, arms, hands, and they will not work. The Bible simply doesn't teach that God always will heal those who come to him in faith. He sovereignly reserves the right to heal or not heal as he sees fit. Even when Jesus walked on the earth, only a small number of people, those who happened to be in his immediate vicinity, were healed. Yes, he fed 4,000 people and 5,000 at another time, but many in Israel still went hungry. He drove out demons wherever he went, but many demons remained entrenched. He raised several people from the dead, but it was really only a few. Even those died later on. And so what I want us to do in looking at these miracles of Jesus is look to the ultimate to realize that the greatest part of this miracle isn't the healings that we're going to see, but it's Christ himself. And that's really what I want to focus on for us as we live in this life, in this real world. So the first thing is, and these are two very different life circumstances that these people are in. The first one is in John 4 there that Zach read. And that's the determination, I said, of a wealthy man and his son, which led to the rejection in Galilee. And here you see Jesus continuing on from Samaria. In Samaria, if you look at John 4, look at verse 41, where it says, many more believed because of his word. Now take note of that, because they're not believing because Jesus did something that they applauded. They're believing because of his word. In fact, they said to the woman that was from the well that went out to tell, this is guy's incredible. He told me everything that I've done. He must be the Messiah. He has to be the Messiah, isn't he? And they said in the middle of verse 42, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So now let's kind of walk through these, and I'm going to take this rather quickly today. In verse 43, it says, after 2 days more there in Samaria, that he went forth into Galilee. And remember, Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth in Galilee. And in verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That was a phrase that he used several times in the Gospels. In fact, in Matthew 13, after he finishes the parables, the people were amazed and they said, wait a second, how did this come from this guy? Isn't he just the carpenter's son? And it says they took offense at him. And then Jesus said, the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. And it talks about their unbelief. And so here he goes back to Galilee. In Galilee, we've seen that earlier in the wedding there in Cana of Galilee in John 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And here he meets up with an unlikely person that would be the royal official. And he has a son who's back in Capernaum. This guy has followed, found Jesus. He wanted Jesus to come and deal with the reality that his young son was about ready to die. And so in verse 45, it talks about the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. But remember, that was also in the context that it says that they believed, the word that Zach talked about, that John uses repeatedly. But Jesus literally did not believe their belief because he knew it was in their heart. And this is going to come up as we go through this. And so here, back in Cana, it says that a royal official, there in verse 46, whose son was sick in Capernaum. We don't know the details of what he did, a royal official, civil, military. Was he some type of court counselor? In Luke, it says that there was a woman by the name of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who's Herod's steward. We don't know if that's the same person. We just don't know. But we do know this, that he's traveled approximately 22 to 25 miles to find Jesus, that he would beg Jesus to come back with him to heal his son. Now, just so you know, to put it in perspective, if you were to drive out of the parking lot here and drive down to Memorial Central, where Mark just had his surgery, it's 22.3 miles. So it's about the same distance from here to Memorial Central as this guy came to find Jesus to find help for his son. And so you'll see the condition of the situation in verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him or begging continuously to come down and heal his son. Why? Because his son was at the point of death. Obviously, it's serious. So serious that Jesus used this situation to actually teach something that of greater value. It says in verse 48, so Jesus said to him, he's speaking to this man as he's asked him to come and heal his son. And obviously, there would have been a crowd there because the words then become plural. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Remember back in chapter 2, as they said they believed, but Jesus didn't believe their belief because he knew it was in their heart. They loved the wine, they loved the miracles, and here Jesus condemns them for that. And so he's saying, you guys want the spectacular, you want the thrills, But Jesus never spoke positively about the person that came and said, "We like what you do." Jesus didn't want that. It's Jesus that has to be the focus. In fact, it's interesting because this guy's a royal official, probably in Herod's court because he's there in Galilee. In fact, when Jesus was arrested in Luke 23, it says that Pilate found out, good, this guy's from Galilee, I can get rid of him. So Pilate sends him over to Herod Antipas. Herod said, that's great. Literally, it says there that Herod was excited to see Jesus because he'd heard about him for some time. And it says, quote, "For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." He wanted to see Jesus do something. What's your next act, Jesus? What, come here, what do you do? And so it's possible that these are all things that these people had heard about Jesus, and that's what they wanted. And so what Jesus did here, and we're going to see he does this all through John's gospel, is that he challenges what is built in every single one of our natures, the preoccupation with what do I get out of this? What is in it for me? What does this do for me? And how does this affect me? Me, me. But Jesus never wanted us to applaud him for what he did. He wanted us to follow him and worship him, because that's what we've looked at the last couple weeks, is that just like that woman there at the well, her purpose in life is our purpose in life, is that we're created not for ourselves or what we want out of this life, but we are to be worshipers of God. So therefore, Jesus is not merely a means to an end. He's the means to every end. He's the end and the means. He's the only one that ultimately matters, because if you erase Jesus from life, life has no purpose, it has no meaning. And you should have been in Sunday school with the Truth Project. Now, yesterday I saw a sign on 25 coming back from Jonah's baseball, and it said, "Faith needs imagination." So I Googled it when I got home, and it's the Anselm Society. Tickets begin at $135 a piece, I think. They have, and I think it goes up to like about $250, and it's at the Pinery, and I quote, it says, "The disenchanted, the lost, the church itself needs a renaissance of the Christian imagination." I thought, no, we need a reformation of the truth. Not what we think, but the truth. And I just listen, we just sang a song, and I know it's new, but this is actually a famous poem. And you don't know this guy. His name is William Cowper. And he was good friends with John Newton back in the 1700s, who wrote this. He suffered immensely from very dark, deep depressions. So much so that he had to be institutionalized. And here's a guy that had good theology. He had a special friend in Newton. And he still struggled living this life. And he writes, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." Meaning that this life is what? It's stormy. It gets very difficult sometimes. What we didn't sing is very good here. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace." And then this famous line, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." He didn't say that he comes in his snowplow and he makes everything nice. He says, behind all that frowning, behind the darkness, behind the despair, is really living out the Christian life. It's the grind of daily living in a sinful world as finite sinners. And Jesus is never to be seen as a means to an end. He is the means, he is the end, and we are to worship him as such. The royal official says to him, "Sir," I love this, he's just condemned the crowd, "Sir," and he gives a command, "Come down before my child dies." In a sense, his faith sought out Jesus, and now his faith didn't give up when Jesus condemned the crowd for their desire for the spectacular. He kept going, and Jesus had something better. Verse 50 then, he says, "Go, your son lives." And it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So Jesus gives his command, he goes, and the man believes. Now, what happened here in this time frame? People want to pick this guy apart and say, what did he do? Did he check into a motel? I mean, we don't know. People want to speculate, did he have a horse? Did he have a chariot? Did he walk? We don't know those things. And John didn't tell us, so it doesn't really matter. I mean, for all we know, he didn't get down there right away because his chariot wheel fell off in Green Mountain Falls, and we're not sure. So don't worry about the things that we don't need to worry about. And in verse 51, it says, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And I love this. So he inquired of them the hour which he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And all of a sudden he gets this aha. And he goes, he knew that it was that hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives. And it says, he himself believed and his whole household. And that's really the main point of this passage, because it's the main point of John writing this, where he says later on, he gives his thesis statement in John 20, where he says, I could have written so much more. He says the libraries wouldn't contain them, but he says, this has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you may have life in his name. And then John says, this was the second sign performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. And so I remind you, John has this word that he uses all through there, that these are signs. These miracles were specific signs that Jesus gave. And I remind you that a sign is never to be the object that we focus on. I mean, I don't think, does anybody in here, I mean, what's a favorite restaurant you have? McDonald's. Don't say McDonald's. Is anybody, I mean, if you go down by where Mark and Nancy work, they're off of 8th Street, you could go to Texas Roadhouse. Okay, do you like to go to Texas Roadhouse? Do you like the steaks? Do you like the rolls? How many rolls did you eat that one night? That, I mean, those, you get those little rolls and you put the cinnamon butter on that. That's lethal. I don't think anybody in here would say go to Texas Roadhouse or whatever restaurant you want to pick, and there's a sign out front. You don't go sit by the sign. You go into the restaurant. Because why? The sign's there to point, what? To the restaurant. Same thing out here. We got two signs out there. I hope nobody's sitting out there. That this, we're in here, not out there, but the signs point to something. And that's simply the miracles that Jesus did were never to be the point of focus. They were simply to point to what we are to focus on, and that is Christ. So the first one is the determination of this guy to go a great distance in that time to find Jesus, and then to actually get to Jesus, and getting to Jesus, not giving up in desperation or frustration because Jesus condemns the crowd because of their desire for the spectacular. And he implores him, he begs him, and then he commands him, and he says, no, you come to my house and heal my son. And Jesus said, go, your son lives. And he believed. Well, now the scene changes, and it really fits with John 1:1. 1:11, where he came to his own and his own did not receive him, because now the hostility towards these miracles gets even greater, where you have the famous scene there at the Pool of Bethesda. And you can look at chapter 5, where it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So now he's gone from Samaria in these few verses to back to Galilee, and now he's up to Jerusalem. And it says, now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, this is a controversial section with regard to your Bibles. Some of your Bibles, some of your manuscripts, evidence differs here. Even right here where we get to Bethesda, some will say it's Bethesda. Is it Bethsaida? Is it Bethesda? There's some controversy as to exactly what it would be. And Joe Kelly had sent an email to Mark and myself, and it was on dealing with a find recently of biblical archaeology. And this article from the Times of Jerusalem talks about that they found two small stones, which would be in ancient times a seal for legal documents, were like a notary. You would stamp it and it would give an impression. And it had in the Hebrew the name Nathan Melech, which is the same word that is used in 2 Kings 23. It's exact same name that's used there. And what was interesting too is that not only is this a little coin with a name of a biblical character there who is an official in the court under Hezekiah, but also it was charred, which would have happened if it had been there in the temple when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and destroyed the temple and everything was set on fire. So it's very interesting. It's very confirming that what we have here in our Bibles is not something that's just, you know, well, you can pick and choose and maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. And so when you do come to something like John 5 and there's controversy, there's difficulty over manuscripts, you know that this has been studied through by scholars for centuries, and I'm thankful for that. In fact, even in the Truth Project that Russ showed in Sunday school, you go back and the question was asked, how many of you believe that Plato was a real person? How many of you believe that Plato actually wrote his famous work, The Republic? How many of you believe in Socrates? How many of you believe in Aristotle? And everyone would have said, what? Yes. But the amount of evidence towards their writings is few, where Scripture deals with the thousands. And so we can give thanks for that. And then Mark actually sent another article that was about the artifacts from the time of Isaiah and Hezekiah. And so you go through here and you're thankful for what people have done through the centuries. But here, some of your Bibles, when you get to verse 3, it says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then some of your Bibles are going to have little brackets, and where it says, waiting for the moving of the waters, and then all through verse 4 is not going to be in some of your Bibles. And you may have a little footnote at the bottom. You may have something on the side of the page, and it might give explanation for that. Verse 4 says, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease from which they were afflicted. And this is where you have some of the oldest, the best manuscripts through archaeology in the last few centuries have shown that it's very possible that maybe this was something that was added by a scribe later. Honestly, it doesn't matter either way. It has nothing to do with the integrity of the passage, nor does it affect the doctrine of the passage. And the reality is God doesn't need a spring. He doesn't need moving water. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need anything but himself. And it's possible that someone had put something in here. And it's possible it's taken out. I don't know, because sometimes there's something in us that not only wants God to be our snowplow parent. Isn't that true? Don't we want, snowplow parents, they're going to ruin their kids, but I want God to do that for me. There's also something in us that loves religious, superstitious, mumbo-jumbo, as long as I get something out of it. There's a famous place in Lourdes, France, in 1858, became a marked place by the Roman Catholic Church. It's in the Pyrenees Mountains, and yesterday I read this, just out of curiosity, searching some articles on it, as to if this is because it has springs that are supposedly healing waters, and you just get down the water and everything's going to be okay. And this was a doctor that has been placed on a committee that is there to evaluate the evidence of the miracles there in Lourdes, France. Quote, "The committee is really convened as a group of professional people who sit with the best medical evidence and can even request more medical evidence to substantiate what may have been claimed by the person. A number of cases are currently under assessment. The committee meets annually, but a decision can take many years to reach. This committee is formed to see whether these things that happen there in France are actual miracles. I don't think in the first century there with Jesus, there with the man's son, or whether it be this man that can't get out into the pool, that they would have had to form a committee and say, well, we have to give this some years, and we're not really sure if this was considered to be a miracle. It was what? A miracle. And we'll see this. It was immediate. It's kind of like if you go down 25 between Taos and Santa Fe, there's a now famous small church where they have healing dirt. And I didn't know this till I looked it up in a little bit more detail, but supposedly some people will think that the dirt just keeps coming. And it's one of those things you sit there and go, we all can be willfully dumb, but the townspeople refill the dirt from the fields around there daily. And it's one of those things that we have to be careful, because a lot of people will use the spectacular to jump on the naive. And that's why we're studying that on Sunday night, dealing with discernment, with an S, not a Z. And so the Bible teaches faith in Christ, faith through his word, and we want to make sure we're doing the best we can to say this is the God of the word, and we want him to gain the glory. So here in this pool, in fact, archaeology will show that this pool was actually there, and as John described, even though for centuries they doubted the existence of this pool, a man was there, and it says that he's weak. It's actually a word that's used in medical terms now, asthenia. He's weak. He's ill for 38 years. I mean, it doesn't say he's there at the pool, but he's 38 years. This guy cannot function normally. It doesn't talk about a specific disease. It talks more of his condition, that he is extremely weak. He's ill. So when Jesus saw him laying there, it says, and he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, and think of this question, do you wish to get well? I mean, what a question. You think, come on, Jesus, give the guy a break. 38 years, and you're going to ask him if he really wants to get well. But the honest is, we'll do that spiritually, won't we? I want to grow. Growing as a Christian doesn't happen by itself. You don't just sit there and take a pill. You don't push a button. Growing comes through work. It's just like, you know, Jeremy will go the last few years. Now Cody's a member there at the gym. You missed January 1st. But when's the gym crowded, Jeremy? First couple of weeks of January. Everyone says, I'm going to get in shape this year. My New Year's resolution, I'm going to go to the gym. How many people are there in February? Not very many. Oh, I'm really serious. This year I'm going to get in shape. And then they do it once, they do it twice, and the third time they don't show up. The fourth time maybe they're there, and then they're it's just they go back to their old habits. That's the way we are by nature. Is it? I don't like to quote him, but if the Truth Project can quote Marx, I can quote that Emerson said, the people will basically be as lazy as they can possibly be. And with spirituality, that doesn't just change. We will be as lazy as we think we can get away with. And so here, Jesus asks him, do you really want to get well? Do you really want to grow? Do you want to do this? And the poor guy, I mean, he's here, and he's saying, but Jesus says, do you want to get well? And the sick man answers, he says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm, I start, and then every time I start, somebody beats me there. They step down before me. And Jesus simply says to him, another command, get up, pick up your pallet or your blanket, your bed, and walk. And it doesn't say that the pool formed a committee. And they said, let's evaluate this to see if in a few days this guy can actually function. It says immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And then you have this little, it was, the Sabbath day. And the first thing they do is they say, this is not permissible. And then if you skip down in your text there, go down to verse 13, the Jews ask him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Verse 13 says, the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He didn't. It's not like he had this great faith. This is Jesus, the Messiah. He didn't even know who Jesus was. This is just strictly the power of Jesus. And so, in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. We have this new term, snowplow parents. Make my life as easy as possible. Mom and dad not wanting their kids to have anything. In fact, you read through here, and even the parents will not only get them into the school, but they negotiate the classes, they negotiate the roommates. It's just like, you got to have a lot of money if you're a snowplow parent. Because your kid's going to need it then after college, because they said the trouble is if they started in high school, it has to go on in college. If they started in college, where's it end? It doesn't end because they never grow up. They don't live in the real world. They don't learn to deal with the real world. And that's why the ultimate prosperity gospel is when we realize whether there's a healing or there's not a healing, the reality is the hope is in Christ alone. And if you take this even further, imagine this, because that's what the sign said. We have to have faith that's imagining. So imagine with me for a second. You have this royal official there in John 4. And he says, Jesus, come because my young son is ready to die. Jesus says, go. He lives. He goes home. Now some years go by. The kid's a teenager. And the church is being persecuted. And this guy's a royal official. And the line of Herods hate Jesus. That's why you go from John chapter 4 to John chapter 5 and you get all the way to John chapter 15. And three times in there we'll see Jesus basically says, when the world hates you, remember this, that the world hated me first. Jesus doesn't paint this picture of being a Christian and God being a snowplow and making everything nice for you. He says it's going to be extremely difficult. And here this guy is a royal official, and the Jews hate Jesus. Do you think his life got simple at that point? Very possibly, he ended up losing everything. Or think about the guy that had nothing. And he gets up and they said, who healed you? And he goes, I don't know. And then he comes back after Jesus said to him, don't sin. And what's he do? He says, that's the man. But now all of a sudden, this guy, he doesn't live the same. He doesn't live the same. Why? Because now he sees things differently. In fact, I want you to turn to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 119. Split in the middle of your Bible in a long psalm. And I want you to follow a thread here real quickly. Psalm 119, and look at verse 67. Actually, verse 66 for Russ. Verse 66 is, teach me good what? What's that say there? Discernment, okay. And knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was what? Afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Isn't that like us? I can do anything I want, and then all of a sudden things become difficult, and I realize, no, those things don't matter. It's God that matters. So he said, before I went through trials, I did whatever I wanted. I went astray. But now, in these trials, I keep your word. If there's something about us that when things are good, it's easy to take God and his word for granted. It's when things get difficult, all of a sudden we go back and we go, hey, this is what I need to do. So if you take 67 where it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Skip down to verse 71. And the response is, oh, it's good for me that I was afflicted. Now, none of us are going to sign up for that course. We're not going to say, you know what? I'm going to take some extra continuing education in affliction. Why? Because I need it. None of us, we're going to avoid that. You're not going to show up for class, and we're not going to do the homework required. That's going to be us. That's the way we are. No, because he's been afflicted, and he knows it's good for him. He says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. Skip further down to 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you are working. You have afflicted me. God's working out his purposes. And then you skip all the way down to verse 107. And he's starting this cycle again in a sense. And he says, I am exceedingly afflicted. So what does he do? He cries out and he says, revive me, O Lord. How? According to your word. You have in John's gospel two different men from two totally different situations. One situation for all of us that we share is we're weak, finite, sinners in the greatest need for a Savior. And the ultimate is not to be happy in this life, but to be holy, to walk in the truth. You read 2 John, you read 3 John, and you see what John said about a snowplow parent, where it says, it's great. He doesn't say it's great that your kids are happy. He said, the joy is that your child, your children are walking in what? The truth. Multiple times that is said right there. I had an aunt, my cousin's now dead, but I remember she was going through some difficult times and she left her husband and she did all this stuff. And my aunt said, the only thing I care about is that she's happy. No, that's not God's ultimate concern. God's ultimate concern is to take us and make us more like his son. And the normal Christian life is going to be a grind and a grind and a grind in this life. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 14 before we close. in Luke chapter 14, Jesus getting in trouble for healing the Sabbath again. Verse 11, he's given parable here. He's talking about those who exalt themselves. He says, for everyone, verse 11, who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when he give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return that will be your repayment. He's saying, don't think about this as inviting someone that you might get something back from them. Because what's the ultimate prosperity? The ultimate prosperity isn't anything that happens horizontally. He says, but when you give a reception, now imagine this, a church having a fundraiser, and saying, we're going to invite everybody that has no money at all. And usually what happens when Christian organizations, it used to be Christian organizations had cheap burgers. And then in the 80s, 90s, and I've sat and I've listened to this, where they say the more expensive the restaurant, the higher the return, which works when the stock market's up here. But when the stock market's down here, that's not going to work. But nonetheless, you don't invite people that don't have the ability to give. That's just the way it is. And Jesus said, don't invite those people, because the only thing you're going to get in life is what you get from those people. He said, actually, when you give a reception in verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the people that can't help you. They can't give anything back. Linda, this is you. You bring in all these people. It's great. They have nothing humanly to give. And it says what? You will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You want to know the ultimate prosperity gospel? It's nothing matters here until we stand before Christ. And it's what we get back from Christ. And the word should be, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's not just well done, good and faithful servant, but then it says in Matthew 25, enter into the joy of your what? Your master. That's life right there. So the healings back in John, they're signs. Signs point to something greater, and the greatest is Jesus Christ. Listen to Johnny Erickson Tada again. Sitting in a wheelchair for over four decades, now it's 5 plus 1, has loaded me with a lifetime of memories of what it was like to be on my feet, everything from feeling my fingers on the cool keys of a piano to diving through the breakers at high tide to peeling an orange to holding the hand of someone I love. The memories flood every nerve and fiber of my being and ignite my imagination. Whatever it is that I've lost on earth, whatever it be, the ability to hold things or feel things or run or to walk, whatever it is I've lost, it will all be regained in heaven. And not just regained, even the best memory of walking, running, swimming, riding a horse. Why, these are the whispers in faded newspaper images of how much more I will have in heaven. In our relationship with our Savior, oh, it will be much, much better. It had better be, because the whisper of good things here on earth will find completeness and fulfillment in heaven. I will do so much more than peel an orange or touch a flower or run a meadow. These are good things, and these are treasured memories. But there are only hints and promises of more wonderful things yet to be fulfilled. Yes, certainly I love the Lord Jesus on earth, but in heaven, in his physical presence, I will love him as purely and perfectly and completely as he loves me. I can't even begin to imagine how wonderful that will be, but the Bible promises that one day in heaven, the earthly Johnny will step into the glorious Johnny God intends me to be. The best thing about heaven, though, will not be running or walking or touching or holding. The best thing about heaven will be a pure heart, no longer weighed down by sin and selfishness. And I can say that from this wheelchair. Glorified bodies, bring it on. But a glorified heart, that's even better. Bodies come, bodies go. Stuff comes, stuff goes. Jesus Christ remains the same forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for sinners. We thank you that you are a parent and you have adopted people into your family that were rebels, and rebels completely without a cause. The only cause we have is ourselves. And Father, there's so much of that that keeps sneaking up in our hearts and our lives day after day. So we ask that you would remind us today that true worship is not about ourselves, but it's about you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and you'd accept our feeble efforts today and make them right in your beautiful and wonderful, majestic Son. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted in our midst. We thank you for the hope you give us as we've been saved in hope. In hope not for things easy, not for things smooth, not even for things to be as we might want. But you have a greater purpose, and that purpose is to make us like your Son. So, Father, we pray that you would take us from a mere rock or carbon, and even if you press on us, make us into diamonds fashioned like your Son. And we pray that through that, you'd gain all the glory. We thank you for your love for sinners. We thank you for your love for us. May we love you back even more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with me again, please, and turn to number 84. It says 63.